And they'll spray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross that we can have life. Thankful that you've seen it fit to provide us your word and writing. Thankful that you have seen it fit to provide us the Holy Spirit, to guide us, to direct us while on this planet. We realize that our minds cannot perceive or understand the truth if it's not for God, the Holy Spirit. We therefore request now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study your word this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 now through 18. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. We have been dealing with the apostles' assertion regarding the law. If you recall, he made four different assertions about the law. He asserted that the law is such that whoever brings himself under it is doomed as far as eternal salvation is concerned. He also clearly indicated that the law will not provide anyone with justification before God. He also mentioned that the law and faith are mutually exclusive as means or ways of attaining justification. Finally, he told us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So this evening we move to the section where the apostle indicates that the law did not alter the promise made to Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 15 through 18. The primary theme is that the law did not alter the promise made to Abraham. Now the apostle has been justifying, or been arguing, that justification is by faith. Now to support his argument so far, he introduced Abraham as an example of justification by faith. Furthermore, he appealed to the scripture to show that it is impossible for anyone to be saved by observance of the law. Still appealing to the scripture, the apostle demonstrated that the promise given to Abraham is available in Christ to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, making everyone that is a believer in Christ, in a sense, a spiritual descendant of Abraham. In the section before us now, he refers to two approaches to underscore two facts. The first fact that the apostle wants to underscore is that law cannot invalidate God's promise to Abraham. The law cannot invalidate God's promise to Abraham. That is to say that the law cannot override the promise. Now, before we get even started to look at these facts and how he approached it, one thing that you and I should go home with this evening is something about promise. That is to say, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing should override your promise. That is to say, you need to be careful before you make any promise. But once you make a promise, keep to it. Stick to it. At all costs, really. Once you make a promise, and that is why we have to be careful in making promises. Then there's another aspect to that. As a believer, you have to be very careful with the promises other people make to you. When a person makes you a promise, don't go to the bank with it yet. Always look at two factors. First, who is the one making that promise? Is he or she a person of reliable character? That is to say, if the person is reliable, then you can think that, well, what he said he's going to do. The other part of the promise is that person capable of delivering that promise? By that, I used the regular illustration for using the past. Suppose somebody comes to you who you know can be trusted to do what he or she says, and you know this person's means, And he promises you he's going to give you $1 million. Well, the first thing you ask yourself, what kind of person is this? He does what he says. Does he have that kind of bank account? The answer is, if you come out with the answer, no, don't go to the bank with his promise. So what we're saying really is this. Promise is only as good as the one who makes it. And here, God made promise. And Abraham made to Abraham, and Paul is saying, because of who God is, that nothing will override his promise. So that's the first fact that the apostle underscores then, is simply that the law cannot invalidate God's promise to Abraham. Now, instead in this fact, the apostle is undercutting the argument of the Judaizers, who will probably agree with him that Abraham was justified by faith. But those people may argue something like, well, you know, maybe, yes, Abraham was justified by faith, but now God has given the law, and therefore the law should supersede. Now, when they say that, well, the apostle's point remains that, yes, salvation is by faith and grace, and it remains invariant no matter who gets involved. Now, so if the apostle is emphasizing this, he moves on to the second fact that he also underscores, and that is that there is only one descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the promise made to Abraham concerning being a blessing to the nations will be fulfilled. It is only by Christ. That's what he wants to underscore. So if Christ is the only descendant through whom the promise is to be fulfilled, since Christ came, or since at least the law came, at least to human beings after Christ, I mean before Christ actually appeared, then regardless of what, that law cannot be in such a way that it will cancel or nullify the promise of God. There are two approaches in this section that the apostle used to try to demonstrate or build up those two facts. The first approach goes to what has to do with human practices about covenants or will, as some use it. And then the second approach is careful exegesis of the scripture that he has previously appealed to, showing that Gentiles can share in God's promises. The first approach is given in verse 15, where it begins, says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The word brothers is used here to describe, of course, the believers in Galatia. Note really that this is the second time in this epistle that the apostle had used the word brothers to address the Galatians as his fellow believers. In the first time, or the first use, was in Galatia 1:11, before the apostle began to defend the gospel that he preached. So the mere fact that the apostle calls the Galatians brothers, after arguing that those who are in Christ are the true recipients of Abraham's promise, the fact that he did that, called them brothers, is quite telling. By this, we mean that the apostle has demonstrated that he believes that although the Galatians are Gentiles, but because they are in Christ Jesus, they are in the same spiritual family with him, and therefore he could view them as his brothers. Now, it is certainly was a difficult thing for a Jew to acknowledge that a Gentile was his brother. That's just something a Jew would not ordinarily do. But in Christ, that is certainly the case, as the apostle mentions later on in this chapter. Hence, for the apostle to call the Galatians brothers is his way of saying that believers, or at least that he believes, what he taught, that these believers are in the same royal family of Christ as he is. Now, sometimes pastors or teachers teach certain truths, but they are different from what they teach, which will cast doubt as to whether they really believe what it is that they have taught. Now, this same trend is found among us believers in general. That is, that we say that we believe certain doctrine, but we refuse to accept the full implication of whatever that doctrine is, as demonstrated quite often by the actions or the attitude that we display. But the apostle is different, because he puts into practice what he teaches about the spiritual family that is in Christ Jesus. So he was correct then to call the Galatians his brothers. Now there is another reason why he called them brothers. It's to show his affection. Now you remember that he started this chapter with blistering words to these Galatians. Remember he called them foolish people. You know, that's really what he called them, because they were abandoning the truth. He called them foolish. Now, so he now wants them to realize that, you know, even though he was tough in his language, nevertheless, it is out of concern. It is because he loves them that he used that kind of language. In any case, the apostle introduced the fact that he's appealing to human practices as one tool in his argument in support of the doctrine of justification by faith only. Hence, we read in the next part of verse 15, Galatians 3:15, he says, "Let me take an example from everyday life." Now, this rendering of the NIV is quite good, because it helps the English reader to understand that the apostle is using an illustration. I say this because literally the Greek reads it this way: "I speak according to a man." And that's the way the Greek reads: "I speak according to a man." So the problem is how to understand what that literal reading is. Now, the basic sense of the literal translation is that the apostle is about to illustrate his argument using something that is true in human relations or in everyday life that the Galatians themselves will understand. It is for this reason that many of our English modern translations did not follow the literal translation, but rather rendered it something similar to the NIV to indicate that the apostle is providing example of his argument by using a normal practice in human affairs. Now, the practice he used here in his illustration is related to making covenants. So he writes in the second sentence of verse 15 when he says, "Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." Now, literally, the Greek reads, "Although human being, no one invalidates or as to a covenant having been ratified." The expression "no one" refers to a third party that is not involved in the original covenant. So the apostle probably had in mind that the angels, to which is ascribed to have given the law to Moses, could not have avoided the promise that God made to Abraham. Of course, he could also be using "no one" here to refer to those Judaizers who are trying to confuse the Galatians by setting aside the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, the first word in the second sentence of this verse in the Greek is really homoios, homos. Homos. H-O-M-O-S. Homos. Homos means similarly, likewise. So, it is used as... Okay. So his use here is simply to show that he's drawing some kind of analogy based on what he has already expressed. So the apostle is simply indicating that his argument is drawn from what is true in human affairs to what is also true, then he can extend it to the divine sphere. His point is that if what he states here does not even apply to covenants established by men, it is certainly will not apply to that which is established by God. The expression set aside is translated from a Greek word that means to annul, to set aside, all right, or to declare something invalid. This is followed by a word that appears once in the Greek that means to add. That Greek word is epidiatasomaia. I hope I spell it right. Epidiatasomaia. It's spelled E-P-I-D-I-A-T-A-S-S-O-M-A-I. It is what we call a hapax legomenon, being the only time that this word is used in the Greek New Testament. It means to add to, something like a will or so, with the implication of some reorganization or rearrangement. It also means to add a codicil. A codicil, C-O-D-I-C-I-L. A codicil is nothing but a legal instrument made subsequently to some kind of will to modify it. So, the expression the apostle used here has been duly established, comes from a word, a Greek word that also means to confirm, to ratify something. So, but the way the apostle use it, he uses it in what we call the perfect tense, and that has to bring the implication that the covenant was made in the past. It stands as it at the time the apostle is speaking without any modification, or simply to show that that covenant is irreversible. The apostle's point is that if agreement is concluded with the signatures of the parties involved, then no one will arbitrarily change it. Now, it is conceivable that agreements between human beings could be amended, but if that occurs, that requires that both parties give their consent. Now, see, there are things that when you realize that people have some dubious mind, that the enemy, the sinful nature makes man to be very dubious in certain things. There are times you may make an agreement with somebody, even though it's typed, and has maybe a signature page. Then it might be simply based, in some cases, to initial each page. Because you never know. People can take the same page and modify it and just touch it as a part of the document. So in some cases, it becomes something that somebody does. Now, some of this we learn in a very different way. Sometimes you have in college where students write papers or do certain things, and it's not always uncommon to come back and say, well, you know, you didn't see this part of my paper, or you didn't see this part of my assignment. So some I encourage, just regardless of what it is, each page, regardless of what it is, stick something on it so that there is your mark on it. So that if somebody comes back and says, now, you didn't see this part, you say, well, show me my mark. So what I'm saying is, this is really what the apostle is. He's looking at the fact that human beings can go back and modify some agreement without the consent of the person who did it. But if that happens, it's not valid. And so what we are, the apostle is arguing is, look at what happens in everyday life. When people make agreement, you just don't go and change it. And this is something some people don't even realize, that if somebody gives you something, they've already signed it, you cannot write anything on top of it. Once you do that, you have invalidated whatever is on that agreement. Once something has been written and signed, no one should add anything or make a mark without both parties agreeing. So that's what the apostle is arguing with. That's the normal practice of doing business in life or making agreement. Furthermore, the reason a human agreement could ever be amended is because of man's imperfection and limited knowledge. So we don't have all the facts. So you may make agreement thinking that you have the best facts, and down the road you recognize where things change. Now you have the right to call the person and see if you can change the agreement. And the other person also have the right to say no or yes. But the point is, if we were perfect, with perfect knowledge, we will always make a perfect agreement. So God, who is perfect, could not make a covenant that needs to be amended. He can avoid a covenant if he wants to do so, but he never amends it. In other words, God cannot say, well, I have just discovered something new about this covenant, therefore let me change it. He is God who is perfect in every way. So, the apostle reminds us that God is not only omniscient, but is also immutable. Of course, his illustration that he used here should not really be so pressed too far, because God's promise to Abraham is really a one-way action on the part of God. Abraham really didn't have anything to do with it. So it's not quite a covenant, an agreement in that respect. Now the word covenant is translated from a Greek word, diatheke. Diatheke. D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. Diatheke. This word is normally used for the verbal content of an agreement between two persons, specifying some kind of reciprocal benefits and responsibilities. Hence, it has come to have the meaning covenant or pact. Now, it is used also as a legal document by which property is transferred by the deceased to an heir or heirs. Hence, it also can have the meaning will or testament. Now, the word will generally involves the death of a testator. In other words, the person who made that will has to die before the will becomes effective. Now, that sense definitely cannot apply to God. Furthermore, this same Greek word is used in classical Greek to mean things like order or institution. It can also used for last will and testament. It is the same Greek word that is used overwhelmingly in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word that means covenant. Now, scholars, though, are not in agreement as to how this word should be translated in our context. They're not being certain whether the apostle had in mind the way this word is used among the Romans, or the way it's used among the Greeks, or whether it's even used according to the Old Testament sense. Now, some contend that the word should be translated will. This is a reading that you find in the New Revised Standard Version. Or some say you should use the meaning agreement, and this is the meaning that is rendered in today's English version. Well, the problem is, either way, once you begin to look at this word, certain things become obvious. And that is to say that whether we're looking at the Roman law or the Greek law, there is something that the apostle is more concerned with, and that is something being irrevocable. So the question comes down to, since there are two ways of recognizing or looking at this word, which is the best way to understand the Greek word in our context? It may just be, though, that the apostle had both meanings of will and covenant in mind, so that it is not necessary to choose one over the other. But The two words, though, have different meanings in English. Therefore, if we have to make a choice, it is better to use the meaning covenant as the NIV has used it. Now, there are several reasons for this preference. I'm saying instead of using the word will or even agreement, it's best to use covenant. First, it is the term that is more popular, covenant, in the Old Testament in describing the agreement between two parties. Sometimes between God and man, sometimes between two nations or between two individuals. So that's one reason that we believe the word covenant is much appropriate. Secondly, as we've also indicated, the Greek word that take a use here is that is overwhelmingly used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word that means covenant. And thirdly, the context will favor this usage, since the apostle used the same word in verse 17 where it clearly means covenant. Of course, there is the argument that the apostle uses this word in verse 18 in a sense of inheritance. But the reasons that we have given so far will outweigh that kind of argument. Furthermore, it should be remembered that the apostle is writing to undercut the argument of the Judaizers, who certainly will understand the Greek word in the sense of covenant. The Galatians will probably understand it the same way because of the teaching of these Judaizers that the apostle is now countering. In any case, the point of the apostle is the irrevocability of a covenant or a will. In other words, once a covenant is in place, it remains unchanged as long as the maker does not change it. God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise remains binding because God has not changed or altered it. So, as you think about what I said at the beginning about promise, that God gives us a promise, he cannot alter it. Which, if we really reflect who we are supposed to reflect, that when we give our word or promises to people, we should do all things to keep it. God will move heaven and earth to be sure that his word is kept. Therefore, you and I as believers must be people whose word can be counted. In other words, don't say what you don't mean. Whenever you say something, a promise to a fellow human being, do everything within your power to keep it. Well, it is logical for the apostle to refer to human practice of covenant or making a will to support his argument. But really, the more potent approach or the more powerful approach is to support his argument by reference to the scripture. So he's been arguing, and he does what most teachers would do, is use human illustrations to make a point. But eventually, a stronger case should always be made by reference to the Bible. So the apostle moves into his second approach, which is tantamount to good exegesis of the scripture passage that we read, that we now should read in verses 16 to 18. Look at verse 16 through 18, where it says, Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and does do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, I suppose that sometimes many persons wonder while we examine every word in a given passage, when we study a book or a particular passage. And some people will say, well, why do we really have to look at each of these words? Well, the reason, primary reason, is that the meanings of words are very important in understanding a given sentence. Now, we're going to see the apostle do the same thing that we do, because sometimes, as I've alluded in the past, a good pastor or a good teacher is really what I call a detective, a good one. You know, they comb through everything, never leaves anything unturned, because that little thing that you may be ignoring may just be the key to solving the problem. And that is what a good teacher of the Bible, or a good pastor, that's what they have to do, is fine-tune everything, comb through everything, and be sure you don't miss anything. And some of this can come from just studying one word. And just by looking at that one word, the meaning that God the Holy Spirit intended will unfold. So, this is what the apostle is going to be telling us here. He's going to be demonstrating the importance of zeroing in on word and studying it. Because sometimes, most people who are not used to teaching cannot last for about 50 minutes in a study like what we're having now. Their mind will be wandering from one place to the next because they cannot concentrate. They don't understand the necessity of focusing on the meaning of words. In fact, a word in a sentence, if not properly understood, could alter how a person understands a given sentence. Say a lot of things to you, and just one word that you didn't get, you misinterpret everything you've had. And that is why word becomes important. Therefore, it is to ensure a proper understanding of a given sentence or verse in the Bible that we seek to examine, essentially, every word in a given verse. Now, I have to admit to you that sometimes when I do this, go through that, it may take me hours and hours on one word, but when I stand up here, I give it to you in about a minute or two. Well, maybe sometime, I still have to go through all that to be sure that I can find whatever the Holy Spirit intends to communicate with that word. Now, so, the point is, by doing that, it is not an arbitrary approach. You know, I didn't wake up one day or any pastor and say, well, we should do it. They just pick up each word and spend a whole 1 hour on it or something like that. No, it is a practice rooted in the example found in the Bible. Our Lord, in effect, sanctioned this approach because of what he said regarding his word in Matthew 5, verse 18. Matthew 5:18. Now, it doesn't mean, when I say this, it doesn't mean that every believer should spend all time trying to dig out every word. No, you don't have the time, or in some cases probably don't have the skill to do so. And that is why, in a given local church, God has given each one a spiritual gift. And therefore, you depend on the gift of a person with the gift of teaching. In this case, so that they can go and do that kind of thing for you. You don't have to be doing it. And that doesn't mean that you don't read your Bible. But it's just that you don't have the know-how in most cases to dig it, to find out the key things in a particular passage. Matthew 5:18 says, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, you see, the expression, look at the smallest letter. Actually, that is really translated from a Greek word, iota. Iota.
I-O-A-T-A, IOTA, which is really the smallest Greek alphabet, which is equivalent, really, to a Hebrew word, Yod. Y-O-D, that's it's a, something that looks like that. Yod is the smallest Hebrew alphabet. Now, the same, then our Lord used the expression, least stroke of pen, which again refers to a part of a letter. It's not even the whole letter. Like if you go into, see when they write these things, because of the way we write, let's say somebody is writing D in the Hebrew. He will write something like this. See, there are, this is the first part and that is the second part. That will be the letter. So when a person writes D in the Hebrew, there are two parts of the strokes. And each, if you miss the upper one and leave the lower one only, it has a different meaning. So this is what our Lord is referring here. Now, although in the idea in this passage is that no small detail of the law will disappear, nevertheless, the words our Lord used, looking at it, we get an indication of the necessity to carefully examine each word or each verse in the Bible. Because once we don't do that, we lose some meanings. Furthermore, if we believe that every part of the Bible, or at least in the original, in the Greek or Hebrew, is inspired, then it seems to me that we cannot take any part of it lightly. We have to look at everything and know why God the Holy Spirit used that word. So it is fair then to state that the apostle understood the importance of examining words, following what our Lord has stated. Therefore, the apostle in this section demonstrates to us two essential elements of good practice in expository teaching of the Word of God. The first element is a careful understanding of the words in a given text, paying attention as to why words are used in certain manners, or where certain words are synonyms, why one is chosen over the other. These are the kind of thing a pastor who studies from the original language spends time trying to reconcile. So that's the first element that the apostle wants to emphasize here. The second element is careful application of the given passage. Now, it turns out that so far, if you really look at what we've been dealing with in Galatians, all we have been doing is more or less looking at some logical development and arguments. We haven't got to the application part of it. And so it wouldn't be surprising that some of you get lost in the part of the argument, because if you're not used to logical development of facts and things like that, you get lost. But eventually, when the apostle finishes all this, then he comes back and begins to give us the application to all of this that he has been arguing in the first four chapters of the epistle. Now, the first element of the practice in expository teaching is then demonstrated in verse 16. The apostle refers to the promise given to Abraham and his seed. In the first sentence of verse 16, where it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, the Greek begins with a particle that sometimes may be translated and sometimes left untranslated. However, in our verse, the NIV left it off, of course. In our verse, it appears that the apostle used that particle to connect the argument of verse 15 and the argument of verse 16, in which case the sense would be something like, we could begin verse 16 with something like, furthermore. Now you see, he has given the argument from what people do when they make agreement, from everyday practices. Now he said, furthermore, to show that he's moving, at least adding something to his illustration. Of course, some scholars understand verse 16 as a what they call a parenthetical elaboration of verse 15, since they argue that verse 17 can make sense or can be understood without verse 16, But the truth of the matter is, in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter how one views verse 16. The important thing is that it helps to support the apostles' argument. Now you're going to see how the word the apostle picked, instead of looking at seed, he says seed. In other words, sometimes when I say this is plural, this is singular. And some of you don't wonder why I say that. Because these things are the things that help you to make a good argument or to understand the concept. Now you know that there are too many people today, they can't follow a debate. They listen to people who debate and for whatever reason, and they don't catch the simple phrases that communicate a whole lot. And they just, you know, it goes over their head. So it is, the apostle is saying to us, really, it's important to pay careful attention to the words people use, especially the writers of the scripture, because they are careful in the words they use. God, the Holy Spirit, directed them to carefully use words. Now, I know you and I, sometimes we just use words we don't really think about the implications of what our word can mean. But not so with the writers of the scripture, because the Holy Spirit is giving them words that he wants us to draw all kinds of implications from for our own purposes. So they are careful in choosing the words that they use. Now the word promises here, being in the plural, is used to indicate the repeated times the Lord made his promise to Abraham, and also the various forms that that promise is given. Indeed, the Lord made two categories of promise to Abraham. One is a physical promise, and the other one is a spiritual promise. In other words, physical blessing for him and his descendants, including occupying the land of Canaan. But there's also the spiritual blessing, which is the most important in reality. However, the apostle, following his argument dealing with the spiritual blessings, refers to a passage that connects the spiritual blessing through an offspring of Abraham. Now, although there are several passages that contain the two categories of the promise or blessings to Abraham, the particular passage that the apostle have in mind here or is referring to is Genesis 27, verses 17 through 18. Genesis 22, verses 17 through 18. That's the promise that the apostle is exegeting here because of what he's doing with the words that are used. Genesis 22, verse 17 through 18, a passage we have studied in the detail in the past, but since the apostle is quoting it, let's just briefly look at it. He says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Look at verse 18. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now the apostle focuses on the first clause of Genesis 22, verse 18. That clause that says, begin where it says, and through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed. Now this passage contains the Lord's reiteration of his spiritual blessing to all nations through Abraham's offspring. Now however, the language of this reiteration is quite different from how the Lord had previously declared this promise to Abraham. Now, prior to Genesis 22, verse 18, the promise that all nations will be blessed seemed to go through Abraham. And so that's something that one has to pick up. Let's go back to the original promises, for example, look at Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, as far as Abraham is concerned, that's all he understood. Yes, the Lord is going to bless the whole nation through him. But he is not quite sure yet how that's going to happen. And allow Moses a little bit. Look at Genesis 18:18. Move to the next. Genesis 18:18. Now here they are also in Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. It says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. So immediately you see that the Lord is increasing things here, making things a little bit clearer. Because one person doesn't form a nation. And all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. So the Lord is kind of narrowing things in a way. But in Genesis 22 verse 18, the Lord then alters the emphasis from Abraham to his offspring, so that Abraham will recognize that the fulfillment of this promise is yet in the future. Now the apostle did not only pick up this change in the language of the original promise, because originally it was Abraham, but when he got to Genesis 22:18, God made it clear, it is his offspring. So what I'm saying is, in his exegesis, the apostle did not only pick up this change in language of the original promise, but also he paid attention to the word offspring. Of course, the translators of the NIV use the word seed, being the more literal meaning of the Greek word used here. The Greek word used sometimes means offspring, and sometimes it means children, if it's used in a figurative sense. But the emphasis on the Greek word used is really the ancestor's role in the line, in the founding of a nation or founding of a particular clan, so to say. That is the primary way that Greek word is used. In any case, the concern of the apostle is that the Lord, in his promise to Abraham, had used the singular form instead of the plural form, as he states in the second sentence of verse 16. Look at what, go back to Galatians 3:16. Now, what, sometimes people, when they are very shallow thinking, well, they get, why is he picky? Picking on, the kind of words or language a person uses, because that's what communicates. And I know that sometimes most of us were not able to express ourselves very well, but nevertheless, the word you use should reflect what you want to communicate. And so that's what the apostle is picking up on. So, it says, the scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people. Now, that is his exegesis now. He said, but unto your seed, meaning one person. And he explains that person when I say, who is Christ? Again, the scripture here, when he says scripture, is really a particular reference to the passage that we have looked at, Genesis 22:18. That's the scripture that the apostle had in mind. The apostle observed that one would have to, at least looking at what he was quoting, that one would have expected the Lord to use the plural of seed to indicate that the blessings promised to Abraham will come through all his descendants. But because the Lord used a singular form of the seed, the apostle argued that it's because there is only one person that God had in mind at the point of this promise, whom the apostle then identifies as the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should, of course, know that the word, the Hebrew word used, at least in Genesis 22, verse 18, to translate offering, is a Hebrew word, zera. Z-E-R-A, zera, is one that is used often as a collective noun in the singular, but never really in the plural, so to say. Now, the Hebrew never uses the plural of this root to either refer to posterity of the offspring. Nevertheless, the word designates the whole line of descendants as a unit. Yet, it is deliberately flexible in such a way that it can denote one person who epitomizes the whole group or represents the whole group, or the many persons in the whole line of either natural or physical descendants. So the fact that in the Hebrew the word seed, offspring, can refer to not just to an individual but to a group causes difficulties from the grammatical perspective as to the apostles' usage of it in this passage. As a result, scholars spend time to find fault with the apostles' exegesis, arguing that the apostle knew better than make that kind of exegesis, because they say he knows that this word could have been used in the sense of referring to one person or to a group. Hence, they say that this exegesis of the apostle is faulty. That's what scholars write, some commentators. And in fact, one explanation to account for this difficulty is that the apostle, they say, did not know the Greek language accurately. Now, you see, on the contrary, though, the apostle knew the Greek as well as any other expert of his day. Now, what is amazing to me, though, is how some scholars often assume that they know better than the men that God used or God inspired to write the Bible. You know, they will say, this phrase should have read this way. Now, it's a different thing if you're doing what is called textual criticism. That's not authoring, it's just trying to decide which is the original thing that the apostles wrote. But when they come down to something like this, and they say, well, you know, he shouldn't be saying it this way because he should have known better. And my thinking is that this is just a sign of the human arrogance or the blind arrogance that we all, the scholars have got into, where they think they know better than the original authors of the scriptures. But one other thing that I find quite intriguing, my understanding is this, that most of these scholars are not believers. And those who are, generally, do not rely, at least in my understanding, they do not rely on the Holy Spirit to teach them. And therefore, when they see something that seems very difficult, the way they dismiss it is that they have, whoever wrote it in the first place made a mistake. But see, the apostle, they say, didn't know Greek, and he didn't know that this word could be used, the original Greek word used, could be used for multiple impersons. Well, how did they know? Because the apostle Paul used that word, the Greek word for offspring. He used it in a way that it clearly shows that he understands that that word can be used in the plural. And I'm referring to Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Romans 4, verse 16. It reads, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be granted to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now, the word offspring there is the same Greek word that he used in Galatia. And now, I mean, clearly, when he says all Abraham's offspring, you know that he's not thinking of one person. But those who want to tell him he doesn't know Greek apparently didn't look at this passage. Therefore, it would be wrong to charge the apostle of not knowing the Greek language instead of seeking the explanation of the difficulty of this problem in the grammar. The solution should be sought from the theological perspective. Now, it does not matter how this word seed has been used in the past. The reality is that since the apostle was writing under the Holy Spirit, his interpretation must be viewed as the true interpretation of the passage that he quoted. The apostle focused on the word seed to denote one person. So his argument is that God's promise to Abraham is that blessing will come through only one person that is descended from him, who eventually is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle's interpretation is not that unusual if we understand that what he was saying is not something too different from what some of the Jewish scholars or the Jews at that time were believing. In other words, the Jews believed that there is one person who is going to come to whom the Messianic blessings will be fulfilled through him. So they believe that there's one person. The only problem here is that the apostle says that person is already here. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, which most Jews did not believe. Now, his identification is really not unusual because, you see, Abraham understood that. Because when that promise was made to Abraham, that through him, that there will be one person, one offspring that will bring blessing to the world, Abraham rejoiced. He understood it. And that's our Lord referred to that, though, in John chapter 8, verse 56. John John 8:56, and I remember when we studied Genesis 22 verse 18, I did bring this passage in focus and explained it, but just let's just quickly look at it. This is what Allah said. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. If you recall, I explained to you that the way Abraham saw it is once the Lord told him from Genesis 22 verse 18, from you, one person, there's one seed that is going to come from you. And he is going to be the Savior. And at that point, God, in his infinite mercy, we don't know how he did it, he lifted Abraham's mind to where he perceived the coming of the Messiah. Even though he did not verbalize it, that's what our Lord is saying here. Abraham saw it, and he was glad. So Abraham saw the day of the Lord when he understood the implication of the promise reiterated in Genesis 22 verse 18. So it's not that the apostle's interpretation does not have support from the scripture, for it does. The thrust of the apostle's argument is that the promise given to Abraham could not have been fulfilled prior to the law or even after the law was given, but that promise had to wait until the coming of Christ. So one point we seek to stress, though, is that the apostle, in focusing and the singular nature of the word seed, has demonstrated to us the importance of carefully examining a passage for expository teaching. Again, we should emphasize that the apostle wrote under the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is only as teachers depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit will they be guided to see the fine details that are important in supporting a particular doctrine. So you see what the apostle is telling us. Be careful. Examine things. You know, sometimes we read things, you know, casually, and, you know, we never get some of the details. But if you want to really understand the document, you have to read it carefully. Dwell on each word, examine what each word means. So here, the apostle zeroed in. He said, he should have said seeds, but no, he said seed. That is the key to all he explained. So what that tells you and I, really, in simple application, is we got to be careful in selecting our words. In other words, before you say something, especially when you put it down in a written form, you have to give careful thought to what you're writing down. And in the same way, when we communicate to people, we better be careful that we communicate to them exactly what is in our mind. And so, because people will judge what we say by our words. Therefore, our words become quite important, just as our promise. So that's what the apostle is really zeroing in terms of the message of his argument, that words are important. So use them carefully. And I know, words do not cost anything. I think about it. Had Lord not been very gracious, had he said to you and I, every time you open your mouth, I'm going to charge you 10 cents. We would carefully choose the words. In fact, we would not speak most of the time. But he didn't do that. And so most of us just run them out and do not think about what we say. The apostle says, no, believers, we need to think about what we say, how we say it, and when we say it. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.